It's good to be able to share God's word with us again this morning. Before we begin, let's take a quick quiz, shall we? Okay, the question is, of the three authors of the three synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which author recorded the longest account of a miraculous healing by the number of verses? Which author recorded the longest account of a miraculous healing by the number of verses? Is it Matthew? Matthew has 28 chapters, 1,071 verses. Is it Mark? Mark has only 16 chapters, 678 verses only. Or is it Luke? Luke has 24 chapters and 1,151 verses. Which one? Yeah, we're going through Mark, so it has to be Mark, right? Yeah, it's not Luke, it's Mark, right? It's surprising. Not only does Mark record the longest account, but the three longest accounts of miraculous healings are all in Mark. Do you know that? The three longest accounts of miraculous healings in Mark are longer than the longest accounts in Matthew and in Luke. And here they are, okay? The longest of all is the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with hemorrhage, 23 verses long. The second longest is the healing of the demon-possessed man at Gerasenes, 20 verses long. The third longest is today's text, the healing of the demon-possessed boy, 15 verses long. So although Mark is the shortest gospel, and although Mark's account, Jesus is always on the move, and there is a strong sense of urgency in Mark's narrative, but Mark seems to slow down dramatically at certain critical points and go into much more detail to teach wonderful truths about Christ and his ministry. Today's text looks at one of these healing miracles, and our sermon is entitled, Believe Me, which I think captures the main message of this text. Here's a quick outline of what we're going to do today, all right? First, we'll have a quick review of Mark, this amazing gospel. Then we'll get a big picture of this whole section. It's called a pericope. It's not a spelling mistake. It's not periscope. It's pericope. Pericope means a long section, all right? Then we'll go into the text itself. Before we ask what are some of the lessons we can learn? Facing doubt, facing suffering, facing death. Before we go into the text, let's take a few moments to appreciate Mark, this amazing gospel. Most of the time we think that Mark is a sort of prototype gospel, this short first book on which Matthew and Luke, the more important gospels, are based. But this is quite wrong. We're going to take a quick glance into the rear view mirror, as it were, and see just where we came from. And I'm not sure if all of you noticed this, but we have just crossed an important inflection point, a turning point in our exploration of the Gospel of Mark, an important boundary line in our journey. In fact, we crossed it 2 weeks ago, and Pastor Wendell preached on it when he preached on chapter 8 and verses 27 to 38. This amazing Gospel of Mark actually divides almost equally right down the middle, okay, at chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. One half from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 30, and the second half from chapter 8, 31 to the end of the Gospel, 16, verse 20. And it reads like a theological textbook on Jesus. Part 1 talks about the person of the Lord Jesus, his identity. And part 2 talks about the work of the Lord Jesus, his mission. At several key points in part one, we have heard it asked about Jesus, who is he, as Mark tries to establish Jesus' identity. In Mark 1:21, it says, what is this, or who is this, who teaches with authority, even the unclean spirits obey him? Mark 2:7, he says, why does he speak like this? Who can forgive sins but God. Mark 4:41, he says, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Mark 8:27, Jesus himself asks, who do the people say that I am? And then Mark 8:29, Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And Mark tells us that the people usually got it wrong. Mark 3:22, the Pharisees said he is Beelzebul or Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Mark 6:33, they say, isn't he the carpenter, the son of Mary? And ironically, in the Gospel of Mark, the demons get it right. Mark 1:24, the demon in the synagogue says, you are the Holy One of Israel. And Mark 5:7, Legion, the thousand demons call him the Son of the Most High God. Part 1 reaches its climax with Peter's proclamation in 8:29, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And a dominant theme of the first part of Mark is Jesus' power and authority. Jesus demonstrates his power and authority over demons, over sickness and disease, over death, over the forces of nature, over the world, even over the law of God. Jesus also shows his compassion and mercy for the forlorn multitudes, for the unnamed, the destitute, the forgotten, the marginalized, the poor. The second part of Mark begins immediately after Peter's climactic statement, you are the Christ. And straight away we cross over from the who to the what. His mission so quickly that we often did not notice, or often we do not notice it, and we may not have noticed it 2 weeks ago. And here comes an even more amazing thing. Instantly, Jesus announces the reason for his incarnation, his mission, foretelling of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. But he doesn't do this once. He does this 3 times in quick succession. Mark 8:31, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:31, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of evil men and they will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. And Mark 10:33, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will arise. This unique pattern, a triple blow, forcefully hammers home Christ's mission to suffer, to die, and to rise again for us. And this is quickly followed by the key verse in Mark's amazing gospel, 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Finally, Mark records the account of the Passion Week, which begins at Mark chapter 11 and goes right to the end of the chapter. Another key theme that we see in the Gospel of Mark is discipleship. For Mark, what is important is not just to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to follow him. Maybe that's why we are studying the Gospel at Zion Serangoon this year. Often he paints the disciples as fumbling and bumbling about and clueless. But he has a serious message for us too, highlighting the trials and the rewards of this journey of faith. The disciples are portrayed as raw and rough, often misunderstanding Jesus' teaching and instructions, emphasizing to us the difficulty and the commitment required for them and for us to be true followers of Jesus Christ. And so that's a quick look back where we came from. Now let's look at the road ahead, the big picture. This morning we are in the middle of this very special pattern, beginning part two of the gospel. We have already heard of Christ's first revelation of his mission to suffer and die and rise again, 8:31. Then we heard of Jesus' words of reckoning to count the cost of following him, 8:33-38. Then 6 days later, Jesus brings Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to witness his glorious transfiguration, 9:1-13. And then they come down from the mountaintop, and they are immediately accosted by today's rowdy commotion, 9:14-21. And leaving the place, Jesus foretells a second time of his mission to suffer, to die, and to rise again, 9:30-31. And this is where we are today. Okay. Now let's go into the text proper. And no sooner had Jesus and his three disciples descended from the mountaintop experience, witnessing the heights of the glory of Christ, then they were plunged into the depths of defeat, distress, and disarray. See here, there was the distracted and the distracting crowd. There was the argumentative and disputing scribes. There was the distressed and confused father of the possessed boy. There was the severely damaged son. And there was the defeated, downtrodden, embarrassed disciples. That's probably all the D's you can find in the dictionary. Okay, anyway, Jesus, seeing this commotion, asked, "What is the reason for this?" Verse 16. And the despondent, crestfallen father replies, he brought his demon-possessed son to his disciples for healing, but they were unable to do it. Verse 17 and 18. Then Christ turns to his mystified disciples and chides them, "Faithless generation, how long will I put up with you?" Verse 19. The desperate father calls to Jesus again, "If you can, help us." Verse 22. Then Christ replies, "Why do you say, 'if you can, if I can'? All things are possible when you believe." The dispirited father immediately exclaims, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Verse 24. And Jesus heals the boy. Later on, the disciples find the chance to ask Jesus privately, why couldn't they cast out the evil spirit from the boy? And Jesus pointed out that they had to pray. They had to have faith. They had to trust in God. Verse 29. You see, in Mark chapter 6, verses 7-13, and we've covered that before, Jesus had sent the 12 out on their own and gave them the power to cast out demons and to preach Jesus. And they could do it. So perhaps at this time they thought that they did it before, they could do it again, just like the National Day song. Perhaps they forgot where the power and the authority came from. You see, they had to pray, Jesus says. They had to trust and rely on Jesus, not on themselves. They had to trust in God for the power and the authority, not rely on themselves. They had to have faith in God. They had to believe. Here at Zion Serangoon, we believe in a God of miracles, not so much in miracle workers. Then leaving that place, Jesus and his disciples made their way southwest, more or less, to Capernaum. And along the way, Jesus reveals his mission and purpose to suffer and to die and to rise again a second time to his disciples. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of evil men, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." And the disciples, hearing it a second time, were clearly disturbed and uneasy. They couldn't understand what and why Jesus was saying these things. And they were too afraid to ask him. Verse 32. And so ends our text for today. Now, a cursory look at today's reading would suggest that there are two separate incidents, two separate events that happened after Christ's transfiguration. There was the healing of the demon-possessed boy, and the second revelation of Christ's mission to suffer and die and rise again. The locations, the characters, the events of the two incidents were completely different. But one thing ties these two incidents together, and that is the bewildered disciples. They were deep and profound. There were deep and profound lessons that the disciples had to learn from these two incidents. And there are deep and profound lessons that we, as modern day disciples, have to learn too. Lesson one, facing doubt. The crux and the focus of this extended text is actually Christ's exchange with the forlorn father. Christ says to the father, "Why do you say, 'If I can'? All things are possible to him who believes." Verse 23. And the downhearted father replies, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, at first reading, the confused father's response is nonsensical. He is either a believer or he is an unbeliever. He cannot be both at the same time. He either believes, the Greek here is pisteuo, or he is in a state of unbelief or faithlessness. The Greek noun here is apistia. He cannot be both at the same time. And the ESV, the Holman, the New American Standard, and the King James are not helpful as they translate this verse formally. But the NIV, however, is more meaningful. It says, "The boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me overcome the unbelief that remains. Help me with my doubts.'" And so this is lesson one today, facing doubt in our lives. But see here, it's not just a study about facing doubt in our lives. The conflicted father says, the defeated disciples certainly echo, and we here this morning also affirm that we believe in Jesus, but we need help with doubt in our lives. Now, the genius of the Westminster Assembly that produced our Westminster Confession is this. It was composed not only of very learned academic theologians and thinkers, but also very senior pastors and parish priests and clergy who were very aware of the challenges and the concerns of normal folk like you and I, who had to live the Christian life, walk the walk of faith daily, through the depths of distress, despair, travail, and doubt. And so in our confession, they wrote two chapters. Chapter 17 is the perseverance of the saints, and chapter 18, the assurance of salvation. They did this to tell us that although salvation is sure, guaranteed from the beginning to the end by the Father who chose us from the beginning, the Son who has perfectly and completely redeemed us, and the Spirit who indwells us and surely completes what Father and Son has done, and the eternal covenant that cannot change, our assurance of salvation is not sure. In this life, there will be doubts, there will be failures, there will be lapses, there will be sin. But our salvation does not depend on us. Thank God it doesn't depend on us. In a very real sense, remember this. Only believers face doubt. Unbelievers don't believe. Unbelievers have absolutely no doubt in their minds at all. Let me repeat that. Only believers face doubt. unbelievers don't believe. And if they don't believe, unbelievers have absolutely no doubt in their minds at all. So how do you face doubt that will plague our lives for all our lives? Well, in the first place,
don't stand here under the weight of all our doubt.
That's all I should say without a microphone, okay? Standing here, our doubts look so much bigger than God. We ask, why God? Why are you so far away from me when I'm standing on this side? Can you really save? Can you really deliver me? Can you keep your promises? Are you really in control? Are you really God? Why is it so hard? Why is it even harder now than it was before? Why? Can you hear me from here? Can you hear me? Do you even care? And then you say to yourself, I need to defeat this by myself. I did it before. I can do it again. It's all on me.
Don't stand here. Stand here.
Stand with Jesus. You can see him much better. You can hear him much better on this side. And together you can look at your doubts and ask, why do they keep coming back? What help do I need to overcome this? Help me, Jesus. Tell me what to do. Show me your promises. You promised to be with me. So here I am. Help me believe. Guide me. Go with me. Deliver me. And he will. Make up your mind to keep right. Choose to stand with Jesus. Choose to believe. This morning, are you unsettled by profound doubt, distressing doubt in your lives right now? Now, are you going through your own dark night of the soul, shaking the very foundations of your faith and belief? Well, don't stand there. Don't let doubt take control of your thoughts and your spirits. Choose to stand here. Trust in Jesus and his word. Believe. Lesson 2. Facing suffering. 3 times Jesus repeats that he must suffer and die and rise again. He will suffer many things. He will be rejected. He will be delivered into the hands of evil men. He will be condemned. He will be mocked, spat on, flogged, and killed. And the apostle Peter got it all wrong. He couldn't understand how the Messiah, the chosen one, should suffer such shame at the hands of evil men. Wasn't he supposed to be king, the liberator, to usher in a new empire and to overthrow the evil Romans and bring peace? Instead, Jesus was going to be humiliated, to suffer unbearable pain, and to be killed as a criminal. This wasn't what he and the rest of the disciples had expected. They couldn't understand it, and they were too afraid to say it. Peter had protested the first time Jesus foretold his mission to suffer and to die, and he was soundly told off by Jesus. This time he was clueless and quiet. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, got it right. In our SAF Bible study 3 weeks ago, we covered this in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. Paul says that Jesus suffered and died that we might obtain the righteousness of God and the resurrection from the dead through his life and death for us. And he goes on to celebrate Christ's suffering. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering. The King James Version gives it better. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul tells us that he longs for the fellowship of Christ's suffering as Christ suffers. It is a special fellowship. The Greek word here is a word that we all know, koinonia. Koinonia doesn't just mean fellowship tea. Koinonia is fellowship with Christ in his suffering. There is a deeply profound, deeply moving, heart-wrenching message here. There is a special kind of fellowship, a special kind of partnership, participation that we share with Jesus that we can only find in suffering. When we in our suffering find Jesus suffering along with us, in partnership with us. Paul says that he longs to know and fellowship with Christ in his suffering. Oh, that we can say that too. I have a recurring thought or nightmare or evil fantasy, and I don't know if any of you here also have this. It's quite scary. Often I imagine a terrorist puts his gun to my head and threatens to kill me unless I renounce my faith in Jesus. And you know, I think I'm quite prepared to suffer that ultimate sacrifice and stand up for my faith in Christ. I don't think it would be too hard a choice for me to profess faith and die. How about you all? But then I think more, I dream more. The vision goes on. If a terrorist puts a gun to your son's head and threatens to kill your son unless you renounce your faith, now that would be an insurmountable challenge for me. And I have shared this a few times with my own children. I think in that situation, I would relent almost straight away. I would cave in. I would give up my faith. Or as Mark would say, I would do it straight away. I think in my whole life, I know of only one person who would be prepared to give up his son. His son's name is Jesus. D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord? And this is an advertisement for our e-library. This book is available in our e-library. I borrowed it 3 weeks ago to help me with this sermon. It's a bit heavy going, but it's certainly worth the read, okay? As is this other book, The Problem of Pain. It's an easier book to read by C.S. Lewis. It's also available in our e-library as an audio book. The D.A. Carson's book includes, the How Long, O Lord, includes a chapter on the suffering God. And D.A. Carson says, God does not take pleasure in our suffering. He does not delight in our pain. Instead, he is the suffering God. And the proof of this suffering is the cross of Christ. Do you believe this? The cross of Christ shows that God is not absent. God is good, and he is God, and he is with us. Do you believe this? Today, are you being crushed by unbearable pain and suffering, and there is no relief in sight? Your every waking moment is wrecked by pain in body and in soul. Senseless suffering that seems to serve no earthly purpose. Pain and anguish you do not deserve. Well, don't stand there, okay? Remember that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find my Savior there. Through present sufferings, future fears, he whispers courage in my ear, and he will lead me home. Lesson 3, facing death. Whereas most of us will face periods of intense doubt, and many of us will have to endure seasons of deep suffering and pain. All of us will face death, either of ourselves or of our loved ones. It is the final frontier, one which we all have to come to terms to. And most of the time, we just don't want to talk about it. We sort of ignore it and pretend it is not there, especially if we have frail and old loved ones or close friends. In this sanctuary this morning, I think it's something close to the hearts of at least half of us here. And sometimes you want to ask, why do we all have to die at all? Doesn't Jesus save us and give us eternal life? Doesn't that mean that we will never die? Then why do we still need to die physically in our bodies, even when we already have eternal life? Doesn't that go against all we are proclaiming? And the answer actually is in both the texts of Mark and Philippians. It's just that we did not see it. In Jesus' three revelations of his mission, what did he repeat almost word for word? It's not his suffering. It's not his death. It is his resurrection. And after 3 days, he will rise again. In our Philippians chapter 3 text, what word is repeated twice in this passage? It is resurrection. Jesus says 3 times with the very same words that he will suffer, he will die, but he will rise again. The disciples were so shocked by the thought of losing their Lord, they didn't hear the last part. The same happened to us. Paul says his overriding, his all-consuming desire is to know Christ, to have a special fellowship with Jesus in his suffering, to be like the Lord in his death, that he might attain resurrection. You see, without physical death, there can be no resurrection, and we must die in our flesh in order that we might rise again, that we might attain the resurrection. Paul says in chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And for a long time, I wondered, what is that gain? If living is already Christ, what more is there for us? What could mean more to Paul than living with Jesus Christ now? It is resurrection. We must die in order to live again. We must die in order to gain resurrection. Death gives way to victory. And the proof of this victory is the empty grave. So again, don't stand on the side of death. Death is not the end of all things. Death is not defeat. Death is God's appointed means by which we gain resurrection. Amen. Are you at that point when you are constantly being confronted by your mortality? Each time you look in the mirror, or you look at your spouse, or you look at your parent or your grandparent or the ones close to you. Remember that death is not the end of all things. Death is not the loss of life. It is gain. It is the way by which we attain resurrection, eternal life in Christ. We only need belief. Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe. All things are possible when you believe." And we respond, let's read this together, shall we? "Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Amen. Let's close our eyes and pray together, shall we? And as our heads are bowed and as our eyes are closed, let's just ponder with me for a few moments what Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture. He has already told us that there will be periods of great empowerment and edification as we behold the glories of God. And there will be moments of deep despair and difficulty. And we need to brace ourselves to count the cost, to be ready. Today he says to us, all things are possible when you believe. He says, do not fear. Doubt is not weakness. Believe. He says he will suffer, he will die, but he will rise again. And he has. Suffering is not failure. Death is not defeat. We have to trust him. We have to believe in him. Are you struggling with profound doubt in your life at the moment? Remember, only believers doubt from time to time. Unbelievers have no doubt in their minds at all. Make up your mind to believe, to keep right, to trust God. Are you enduring unbearable suffering and pain? Look for Jesus. Paul tells us that Christ partners us in our suffering, in our pain. Look for Jesus in your suffering. You can rely on him. You can trust in him. Are you coming to that point when death is a fast approaching reality? Look beyond. Death is not the end. Look forward to the resurrection with Christ. Christ died and rose again, and we will too. Only believe. Keep on believing. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe. Oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen.